Let's ask the Lord to lead our time together. Our Father, we thank Thee for this wonderful book of Proverbs, and we thank Thee that it was written with each one of us individually in Thy mind. We pray that we may not miss anything Thou hast for us in the book of Proverbs at the present time. And then we ask that we may not miss anything Thou hast for us from the book of Proverbs in the days and years that lie ahead. May Thy Holy Spirit this moment open our hearts completely to the Lord Jesus. And since He is Thine all-inclusive Word, we know that when our hearts are open to Him, they're open to every syllable in Thy Word. We ask that our lives may be transformed into Thy likeness through our present study of Proverbs. We thank Thee for Thine answer to our prayers in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Up at the top of page 84, we have our indispensable principle of studying Proverbs. Please write these two notes in the margin. Please take this seriously. Don't take for granted the only thing that's absolutely indispensable in the knowledge of the Bible. Many things are helpful, only one thing's absolutely indispensable: reliance on the Holy Spirit. And then print in capital letters, please, your two words, helpless dependence. Anything that stimulates my spirit of helpless dependence on the Lord is a forward step in the knowledge of God's Word. Our first principle is seek to get a bird's eye view of the book as a whole. Please note these two definitions I've given you for a proverb. As the word is commonly used, the proverb is a short, pointed, practical, and well-known statement of truth. A more general definition is that a proverb is a profound maxim. Now, here's the reason why I've given you those two definitions of a proverb. It's because according to that first definition, the first nine chapters of Proverbs are not strictly proverbs. Listen again to this first definition. A proverb is a short, pointed, practical, and well-known statement of truth. The first nine chapters are not proverbs according to that definition, but they are proverbs according to the second definition, which would apply to all 31 chapters of the book. That a more general definition is a proverb is a profound maxim. Now please be sure you're familiar with this outline of the book of Proverbs. I hold you responsible for this outline. Since there's so many different subjects in the book, it's important to stress the one subject which includes everything else. State what you believe to be the one all-inclusive subject of the entire book. I believe it can all be summarized in the one word, wisdom. The great purpose of Proverbs is to cause us to know wisdom. Did you notice how many times the words wisdom and wise are repeated in the book of Proverbs? And then in addition to words like wisdom and wise, you have the word understanding and kindred expression. The purpose of the book is given when you're just two verses deep into Proverbs. Chapter 1, verse 2 gives the purpose of the book and summarizes it in three words. And those three words are to know wisdom. That's what God is longing to accomplish in my life and your life through the study of Proverbs. Chapter 1, verse 2, is to cause us to know wisdom. There are two great characteristics of the wisdom which is described in Proverbs. The first characteristic is that it is divine wisdom. Sometimes so-called orthodox commentators refer to the book of Proverbs as a book of Jewish philosophy. I believe it is very unwise to refer to the book of Proverbs as a book of Jewish philosophy. As the word is commonly used, philosophy is the wisdom of man. But Proverbs is not the wisdom of man. Proverbs is the wisdom of God. You know, it's an interesting thing, and I think a highly significant thing, that the word philosophy occurs only once in the entire Bible. And the only time it occurs in the entire Bible is in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Colossians 2, verse 8 says, "Beware lest anyone lead you astray through philosophy and vain deceit after the manner of man, after the wisdom of the world, and not after Christ. I think it's highly significant that that only time in the Bible, Colossians 2:8, where the word philosophy is used, it's used in terms of warning. Personally, I don't like to use the expression philosophy of life. I think it's very misleading. And I don't like to use the expression philosophy of education. I think it's very misleading. Sometimes a person says, now, from the Bible, I've gotten my philosophy of life. From the Bible, I've gotten my philosophy of education. When somebody uses that expression, I don't spend a long time in quibbling with them about it. But I believe it's very misleading for this reason. Philosophy, as the word is nearly always used, means the wisdom of man. I don't have a philosophy of life. I surrendered my philosophy of life to the Lord, and I have accepted God's revelation concerning life. Now, that isn't just a quibbling over terms, young people. It's two entirely different things. And you know, I could even work out a philosophy of life from the Bible. And if I work out a philosophy of life from the Bible, I could still be wrong, because I'm just working it out through my mental gymnastics rather than accepting what the Word of God says. Same thing through a philosophy of education. In a real sense, I do not have a philosophy of education. I've surrendered my philosophy of education to the Lord, and I have sought to accept the Word of God concerning education. This isn't just a quibbling over terms. It goes very deep indeed. That's the first characteristic of wisdom according to the book of Proverbs. It is divine wisdom. Don't ever call it Jewish philosophy, because this isn't Jewish philosophy. This is divine wisdom. And Isaiah 55:8-9 is a good passage in this connection. Isaiah 55:8-9 says, as the heavens are high above the earth, so are God's ways higher than man's ways, and God's thoughts than man's thoughts. How much difference is there between divine wisdom and Jewish philosophy? Well, Isaiah 55:8-9 gives the answer. It's a distance of 10 billion light years. As the heavens are high above the earth, so are God's thoughts higher than man's thoughts. There's a distance of 10 billion light years between divine wisdom and Jewish philosophy. And then the second great characteristic of wisdom is it's not only divine wisdom, but it is heart wisdom. Usually when we think of wisdom, we think of wisdom in terms of the intellect. Now the intellect is very important as it's related to the heart. But real wisdom is not basically a matter of the intellect. Real wisdom is a matter of the heart. There's your basic difference between, one of your basic differences between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. The wisdom of the world is basically a matter of the intellect. The wisdom of God is basically a matter of the heart. One good key verse on this is Proverbs 4:23. I hope you'll know it, chapter, verse, and content. We'll keep coming back to it in our study of Proverbs. Chapter 4:23 says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. It doesn't say keep thy mind with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. It says keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Then the mind is very important, as it is the overflow of the heart. But the mind is not important except as it's related to the heart. The word heart occurs approximately 70 times in the book of Proverbs. Well, there are 31 chapters in Proverbs. Here's the way some people remember that. 31 chapters in Proverbs. And some have had this habit through the years, that every time they have a month with 31 days in it, they read the book of Proverbs in that month that has 31 days in it. Although it has just 31 chapters, the word heart occurs about 70 times, which means, of course, more than twice for each chapter. And then in addition to the word heart, you have other kindred words like soul, spirit, and so forth that occur many times. The book of Proverbs describes wisdom, divine wisdom in the heart, in all of life's relationships. So here's the way I just like to summarize the message of Proverbs at the beginning of our study. Divine wisdom in the heart, in all of life's relationships. That's the whole message of Proverbs. Divine wisdom, not human wisdom, but divine wisdom in the heart, not just in the mind, but in the heart. Divine wisdom in the heart, in all of life's relationships. One writer made this statement that shows how all-inclusive Proverbs is. He said, there is absolutely no situation in life which is not touched upon in the book of Proverbs. There's absolutely no situation in life which is not touched upon in the book of Proverbs. That's what we mean when we say divine wisdom in the heart in all the relationships of life. Draw a simple diagram which will aid you in securing a bird's eye view of the entire book of Proverbs. You may remember that for each one of the five political books, I use a heart as the basic part of my diagram, and I use it in order to indicate that this book is a book of human experience, a book of Christian experience. Let me start over on the left-hand side of the board. And inside the heart, I print these words that we've been discussing. Divine wisdom. Divine wisdom in the heart. Now, not human wisdom in the mind. That's man's education, human wisdom in the mind, but divine wisdom in the heart. And then coming from that heart, I have an arrow pointing outward, showing the different relationships of life. Now leave room here to finish your diagram, please, but before I finish the diagram, I want to give you a helpful suggestion that I received from Dr. G. Campbell Morgan. I suppose it's more difficult to find a logical connection in Proverbs than in any other book of the Bible, because Proverbs is the opposite of Romans from this standpoint. Romans is just logic from beginning to end. Proverbs is mostly made up of what we call unstrung pearls. You know, you've got a lot of pearls, but they're not on a string. First, you'll read two or three verses, and then two or three verses later, the subject will change. And it's very difficult to get logical connection in Proverbs. But one thing about the writings of Dr. Campbell Morgan is that if there is any logical connection to be found, he'll find it, because he's very logical in the way he goes about things. And Dr. Morgan outlines the first nine chapters in terms of this. I'm going to fill this in terms of the diagram after I give it to you. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. Find wisdom in the personal life. First, it starts with the personal life of the individual Christian. And then in chapter 1, verses 7 to 9, it's wisdom in the home life. You see, home life is the circle beyond the personal life. Chapter 1, verses 10 to 19, circle life to friendship outside the home. Wisdom in the circle of friendship outside the home. And then in chapter 120 to the end of chapter 9, it's wisdom in the great world beyond. Now that's the general plan of these first nine chapters suggested by Dr. Morgan, and I think they're not only good for remembering the first nine chapters, but they're the seed plot to the whole book of Proverbs. Have you gotten that down? Now, let me leave you just a moment before you take it down, and I want to read it and give it to you in the form of the diagram. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 6, wisdom in the personal life. Chapter 1, verses 7 to 9, wisdom in the home life. 1, 10 to 19, wisdom in friendship outside, beyond the home. And then 120 to the end of chapter 9, wisdom in the great world beyond. Probably you guess the way that I'm going to fit this into the diagram, just in terms of the ever-widening circle. You have four circles, and each one is wider than that which goes before. First, you have wisdom in the personal life. Then the circle widens from the personal life to the home life. Then the circle widens from the home life to friendship outside the home. And then the circle widens from friendship outside the home to the great world beyond. Now that briefly is just the bird's eye view of the great burning message of Proverbs. Divine wisdom in the heart in all the relationships of life. And all relationships of life are summarized under these four heads. The personal life, the home life, friendships beyond the home, and the circle of the great world beyond. On page 85, we have our second principle. At the present stage of your Christian experience, review what the book of Proverbs has already meant in your Christian life thus far. Write a personal testimony as to what the book of Proverbs has meant in your Christian life thus far. I want to give you my testimony in terms of 10 great contributions that the book of Proverbs has made to my life thus far. The first of these 10 contributions has had to do with its foundational emphases. Now, primarily, Proverbs is what we call a superstructural book rather than a foundational book. Here's the great emphasis of Proverbs like this. The horizontal relationship towards my fellow man, it's superstructural. And yet it gives the superstructural in terms of that which is foundational. Let me give you 5 illustrations of the foundational emphases in the book of Proverbs. The first is the verse I think it's accurate to say is the most familiar verse in Proverbs. I rather think you'll agree with me on this. I'm going to ask you after I give it to you, how many of you knew this verse before you came to the Bible college? I rather imagine there are a good many of the verses we'll have that you didn't know before you came to the Bible college, but probably most or all of you knew this one. You know which one I'm going to give you is the most familiar verse? How many of you thought of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? Yeah, I think it is. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, which says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. How many of you knew that verse before you came to the Bible college? Yeah, that's an old-timer. And you see, that's foundational. That's foundational. Then you've got the superstructural in Proverbs. But it's built around these great foundational emphases. Oftentimes, as you go through your Christian experience, you'll find you'll remember certain verses and passages in terms of certain standout experiences in your life. Sometimes you'll hear a person speak on a certain passage, and whenever you come to it, you'll think of that particular message. I remember when I come to this Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, I think back to the time when Dr. McQuilkin died and Dr. Fleece took over as the president of the Bible College. And I remember the first message he gave to the group as a whole when we were gathered in our assembly at the opening of the year was Jeremiah 6:16, seek ye the old path. That was his starting message, seek ye the old path. But the first message he gave to us as a faculty was just built around Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. And I remember he prefaced it by saying, I'm going to give you today an old-timer, but I hope it'll be filled with new meaning in terms of our present situation and circumstances. And he said, do you know why it is so dangerous that we are apt to lean to our own understanding? One reason it's so dangerous is that in the work of the Lord, we're supposed to use our understanding. And since we're supposed to use our understanding, there's the great danger of leaning to our own understanding. And oh, is it ever true? The second illustration of foundational emphases is in the first chapter and the 7th verse. Proverbs 1, verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. I just like to paraphrase Proverbs 1, verse 7 like this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the ABC of knowledge. What it's saying is that if a person doesn't fear the Lord, he has not even learned his ABC. Now, you know, if you'd stand up and make that statement out of a clear blue sky, somebody would say that you're very extreme. But that's how extreme the Bible is. The fear of the Lord is the ABC of knowledge. And if a person doesn't fear the Lord, he hasn't even learned his ABCs. Now, I'm just putting in my own words what the Word of God itself says. Proverbs 1, verse 7. One person expressed it like this. He said, all education which doesn't train men to fear the Lord trains them to be bigger fools. And I believe that's true, that all education which doesn't train men to fear the Lord trains them to be bigger fools. Years ago, I read this simple statement that I copied in my notes somewhere. The statement was this: an uneducated crook will steal a ride, but an educated crook will steal a railroad. You see the idea? It's just showing education won't do it at all. It's the fear of the Lord that is the ABC of knowledge. And then when you go through the rest of the Bible, you'll see the Bible fills it out like this, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord is the continuation of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord is the consummation of knowledge. And all education that does not train men to fear the Lord trains them to be bigger fools. The third illustration is Proverbs 18, verse 10. This foundational emphasis takes you back to the passages in Psalms. Chapter 18, verse 10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is saved. 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. Righteous runneth into it and is saved. Review in your mind for a moment the force of this illustration. You know, the illustration is drawn from these high towers all over the land of Palestine in Bible days. They still have some of them at the present time. And if a man is pursued by wild animals, all he has to do is just run up in this high tower, which is so built that a man can get into it, but an animal can't enter it. And the name of the Lord is like that strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. One reason I love to begin the study of Proverbs with chapter 18, verse 10 is this. In the book of Proverbs, I'm going to be warned against an awful lot of dangers. But what's my refuge from all these dangers? My refuge from all these dangers mentioned in Proverbs, in chapter 18, verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is saved. My fourth foundational illustration is chapter 16, verse 3. Chapter 16, verse 3 says, commit thy work unto Jehovah, and thy purposes shall be established. Chapter 16, verse 3, commit thy works unto Jehovah, and thy purposes shall be established. Of course, one of the most pitiful things in the world is somebody who doesn't have any purpose in life. And what's the cure for not having any purpose in life? Here it is. Commit thy works unto Jehovah, and thy purposes shall be established. If a person has no purpose in life, it's because he has not committed his works unto the Lord. The fifth illustration is chapter 21, verse 1. Chapter 21, verse 1 says, the king's heart is in the Lord's hand as the water courses. He turneth it whithersoever he will. Listen again to 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the Lord's hand as the water courses. He turneth it whithersoever he will. This is one of the greatest verses in the Bible on the sovereignty of God. And one thing that makes this verse on the sovereignty of God so remarkable is that it comes in the book of Proverbs. You know, naturally, because of Proverbs' emphasis on our social relationship to our fellow men, you wouldn't expect to find in Proverbs a great verse on the sovereignty of God. But it's one of the greatest of all. Chapter 21, verse 1. King's heart is in the Lord's hand as the water courses. He turneth it whithersoever he will. I think this is a wonderful verse to use when we pray for world rulers, world conditions, world situations. You know, sometimes when you're praying for world rulers and world conditions, world situations, you feel like saying, how much difference will my little prayers make? Of course, the question is not how much difference my little prayers will make. The question is, how much difference will Almighty God make in answer to my feeble prayers? The king's heart is in the Lord's hand as the water courses. He turneth it whithersoever he will. And oh, that's a wonderful verse to use when you're praying about some matter that involves unsaved people. And unsaved people are going to have to come along and give the right kind of decision in order that that prayer might be answered. And you feel like saying, boy, I just can't bend their will. I can't bend their will. No, you can't, but God can. The king's heart is in the Lord's hands as the water courses. He turneth it whithersoever he will. That's the first contribution that Proverbs has made to my life thus far. It's foundational emphasis. Notice again, Psalms is basically this. The foundational emphasis. The arrow pointing up to God. Proverbs is basically this. Superstructural. That which points out to my fellow man. And yet, this is always in terms of this. I'm going to give you more illustrations of that later from the book of Proverbs. The second contribution of Proverbs to my life has been in its corrective value. Its corrective value. You know, that's one way God teaches you something. He corrects the false idea you've had. And when he corrects that false idea you've had, then you never forget it later. Now, here's one little humdrum illustration of it. Have you noticed sometimes you'll miss a particular point on an examination? And for the rest of your life, you'll never forget that point because you missed it on the examination. Well, what's true in a little thing like an examination is true in life. This is one of the great principles of memory, that one way God teaches the truth is by allowing us to have some wrong idea and then coming back and correcting that wrong idea. Let me give you three illustrations of the corrective value of Proverbs. The first is our proverb. And by the way, here's a good way to learn the book of Proverbs. Is to take the proverbs of ordinary men and see how many of them can be corrected by the proverbs of the Bible. It's one of the best ways to learn the proverbs of the Bible. One of them is God helps those that help themselves. Probably you've heard that all your life. God helps those that help themselves. Some people think that's a quotation from the Bible. Have you ever heard anybody say, as the good book says, God helps those that help themselves? No, the good book doesn't say that. The devil's book says that God helps those that help themselves. Of course, you recognize the truth in that dangerous error. The truth in it, of course, is that when I'm trusting the Lord, then I'm available for him to use me in answering prayer. That's the truth in it. But oh, the Bible teaches the opposite of that. God helps those that help themselves. The Bible teaches God helps those who cannot help themselves. Chapter 21, verse 31 of Proverbs is a good correction to that. Proverbs 21, verse 31 says that the horse is prepared against the day of battle. But victory is of Jehovah. The victory is of the Lord. You wouldn't have expected to find one of your greatest Bible verses on victory in Proverbs, would you? But you have it right there. Proverbs 21:31. The horse is prepared against the day of battle, but victory is of the Lord. My second illustration is our common statement that's almost proverbial. Let your conscience be your guide. You've heard people say that all the time. Well, let your conscience be your guide. If there's anything that almost drives me wild, it's the idea that in America, we have freedom to worship God according to the dictates of our conscience. I don't want freedom to worship God according to the dictates of my conscience. That isn't why our pilgrim forefathers came over here. Our pilgrim forefathers didn't come over here to have freedom to worship God according to the dictates of their conscience. They came over here to have freedom to worship God according to the dictates of God's holy word. And there's a tremendous difference between those two things. Now, again, you can see an element of truth in this dangerous proverb, let your conscience be your guide. But the element of truth, of course, is that when I yield my life to the Lord and have a conscience enlightened by God's word, then my conscience becomes the voice of God. And I must not violate a yielded conscience that is enlightened by God's word. If I violate a yielded conscience that's built on God's word, then I'm contradicting the voice of God. But this is a very dangerous lie. Let your conscience be your guide. A good verse against this in Proverbs is chapter 16, verse 2. Proverbs 16, verse 2 says, all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but Jehovah weigheth the spirit. Listen to that again. Proverbs 16, 2 is just the opposite of that idea. Let your conscience be your guide. Chapter 16, verse 2, all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but Jehovah weigheth the spirit. Then my third illustration of the corrective value of Proverbs is something that man wouldn't call a proverb, but practically everybody just accepts this as gospel truth. You know, through the years, I've had so much that the Bible's had to grind out of me that I've just accepted from unsaved people, and I didn't even know I'd accepted from unsaved people, because I heard it from Christians. But those Christians heard it from somebody who picked it up from unsaved people. And this statement, some people think is just the gospel way to live, is don't be a tattletale. Don't be a tattletale. Don't tell on somebody else. Why, you know, for years I was just taught that the worst thing to do in life is to tell on somebody else. Well, you say, is there a wrong way to be a tattletale? Surely there's a wrong way to do anything that's right. But listen to this proverb, which completely knocks that idea in the head. It comes towards the end of the book in chapter 29, verse 24. Proverbs 29, verse 24 says, whoso is partner with a thief hateth his own soul. He heareth the adjuration and uttereth nothing. Listen to that again. You see, that's just the opposite of the idea, don't be a tattletale. Chapter 29, verse 24. Whoso is partner with the thief hateth his own soul. He heareth the adjuration and uttereth nothing. I remember a good many years ago when Mr. Robertson McQuilkin, who is our God-ordained president, beginning in September, when Mr. Robertson McQuilkin was a faculty member at the Bible College, he was talking with us one day in faculty meeting about this idea of never tell on somebody else. And he said, now look, if you know that somebody's murdered another, you're guilty if you don't report that. The law would get after me if I knew somebody's murdered another and I didn't report it. And he said, if that's true, why wouldn't it be true of things that we consider to be lesser things? And of course, it would be true. Some years ago, we had a very sad thing that happened at the Bible College. A fellow and a girl committed the act of immorality and had to leave the Bible College. And later on, we found out that there was another fellow who knew the kind of girl this girl was. And he knew this boy was going to date her, but he didn't say anything. He didn't want to be a tattletale and tell on anybody else, so he just kept his mouth shut. And he let him get into all that sort of trouble. Do you realize one of the things that God uses to bring revival in a group like this is a student's willingness to report another student for his misdemeanors and for his misbehavior? Somebody says, oh, if you did that, the whole thing would go to seed. No, not if I'm trusting God to work in me, to willing to do of his good pleasure. I think if you see a student that's just constantly violating rules and everything else, the scriptural approach is to go to him and ask him to change. And if he won't change, to let him know the thing has to be reported. Now, you have to ask God for wisdom how to do it. But all students, that's an important principle of life, and I want to tell you, that's going to get you in trouble sometimes. If you're really true to God on that thing, I could see something bad happening, and I could just say, well, it isn't my responsibility, I just dismiss it from my mind. Well, I think there are lots of things that aren't my responsibility, and I'm glad they aren't. I'm not in official capacity at the Bible College, except in my classes. I'm in official capacity when I teach you students, but not in handing down certain decisions and all. Those things come from offices of administration, and I'm awful glad I'm not. I'm glad that it isn't my responsibility to deal with a certain thing. I really would be wrong if I tried to do it, because I'd be butting into somebody else's business. But oh, I want to tell you, lots of times I can see things that happen, and I can just dismiss them from my mind, and people think I'm sweet and friendly to everybody. But often I can't conscientiously do it. I have to report that thing. I don't mean just mouth it around generally. Don't mouth it around generally, but report it to the officials and be sure that something is done about that situation. Listen again to Proverbs 29, verse 24. Whoso is partner with the thief hateth his own soul. He heareth the adjuration and uttereth nothing. That's just the opposite of our idea, never be a saddle tail. The third contribution of Proverbs to my life has been in its shocking statement. Its shocking statement. Do you realize that in many cases, nothing but shocking language can penetrate my thick hide? Nothing but shocking language oftentimes can penetrate your thick hide. Now, anybody could go to an extreme on this. Sometimes you have an evangelist who just sort of tries to think up all the shocking ways he can say something. No, that isn't God's will. But on the other hand, I want to be just as shocking as the Bible. And when the Bible says something that's shocking, then I don't want to tone it down. I just want to state it in the same shocking way in which the Bible gives the truth. Let me give you four illustrations of shocking statements from the Bible. The first illustration is the many times that God calls us fools. Now, it's wrong for me to call a person a fool. It's wrong for you to call a person a fool, but it isn't wrong for me to say that if I do a thing, God calls me a fool. If you do that particular thing, God calls you a fool. Here's one way the book of Proverbs presents wisdom, by contrast. And the contrast is between the wise and a fool. In everything I do, I'm either a wise person or I'm a fool. There's no middle ground. In everything you do, you're either a wise person or you're a fool. There's no middle ground. I had a student in one of my classes some years ago who came up and told me this interesting thing. He said he reached the smart aleck age in life, where he was just going around saying a lot of smart aleck things. And you know, whenever I find a young person who's going through that smart aleck age, I don't sit in judgment on him. I just think back a few years. I still haven't completely gotten beyond that stage myself. But although I haven't completely gotten out of it, I'm not quite where I was a few years ago. Really, I did some of the silliest things when I was a teenager. Really, I just blushed to think of some of those things I did as a teenager. And this boy was going through that smart aleck age. And his mother just called him aside one day, and he didn't suspect at first what she was driving at, but he found out pretty soon what she's driving at. He said, "Son, I'd like for you to do me a favor, and when you read the Bible each day, as you do, read a lot in the book of Proverbs." He said, "All right, Mother, I'll be glad to do it." He said, as he began to read the book of Proverbs, he realized how many times God called him a fool. And he said, "I just decided I was going to keep my big mouth shut because I was such a fool in what I'd done." Time and again, that's what God says. When I do a certain thing, he says, "You're a fool." When you do a certain thing, God says, "You're a fool." Be awfully careful. Don't you throw that word around, you're calling somebody a fool. But it's quite all right to say, if I do that which this forbids, I'm a fool. And if you do that which God forbids, you're a fool. There's no one particular verse on that. It's just all these verses about what the fool does. And we're going to take that as one of our special topics. Some of you may have come to that already in your study. Then my second illustration of shocking statement is chapter 11, verse 22. Listen to this one. Chapter 11, verse 22. As a ring of gold and a swine's snout, so is a fair woman that is without discretion. You see the idea? I didn't say that. I just read Proverbs. Chapter 11, verse 22. As a ring of gold and a swine's snout, so is a fair woman that is without discretion. What that's saying is that a pretty woman without character looks like an old hog with a ring of gold in his snout. That's what the Bible says. Now, there's a twofold application to this. One application is to women and the other is to men. And the application to women is, don't be a pretty hog. And the application to men is, don't admire and don't marry a pretty hog. That's pretty strong language, but that's the language that the Bible uses. That a fair woman without discretion is like a ring of gold in a swine's mouth. Now, here's a very important thing about a man's character. A man's character is time and again revealed by his idea of beauty. A man's idea of beauty can tell you what his character really is. Now, there are two things that enter in connection with a man's idea of beauty. One is individual temperament, and that must not be ignored. Not all men think that all women are equally attractive. And there's nothing morally wrong with that in itself. That's a matter of temperament. One woman appeals to one man and doesn't appeal to another man. It's a matter of temperament. But here's the second thing, and that is that a man's idea of beauty is not merely a matter of temperament, but in many cases, it's a matter of moral character. Sometimes in the past, I've had fellows in my classes, and then I've gone out from the Bible college, maybe I've been in other towns, and I've seen the girls they were dating. And oh, believe me, I just nearly had a heart attack when I saw the girls they were dating, because the girls were just dressed like the world in every possible way. And you see, here's a fellow, this is his idea of that which is beautiful, his idea of that which is attractive. And that's one of the main ways a fellow shows what his heart condition is before God by what he thinks is beautiful. The third shocking statement is in chapter 12, verse 1. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, "He that hateth reproof is brutish." Well, that's a strong statement, isn't it? Chapter 12, verse 1, "He that hateth reproof is brutish." Do you hate to be reproved by somebody for what you've done? If so, then what does God call you? God calls you a brute. Whenever I hate to be reproved for what I've done, God calls me a brute. I want to tell you something. Students aren't the only ones that need Proverbs 12, verse 1. Believe me, faculty members need it too. And of course, you see, here I am in an official capacity as a faculty member. And suppose some student should rebuke me for what I've done. Now, maybe that student is right, or maybe he's wrong. Maybe he stepped out of his jurisdiction in doing it. But the point is, it's reached me. And when it's reached me, if that student has rebuked me for what I've done, suppose I resent it, if so, God calls me a brute. You know what your natural tendency is? If somebody reproves you for something, and then you just feel a little bit cool towards that person for at least a year or two after that. Whenever you pass him, you don't just exactly knock him in the face, but you don't exactly love him either, because deep in your heart you just resent the fact that he reproved you for that. And he butted into your business. Whenever I resent reproof, God calls me a brute. That's strong language, but that's the language of the Bible. Chapter 12, verse 1, "He that hateth reproof is brutish." And then the fourth illustration is chapter 13, verse 24. Chapter 13, verse 24 says, "He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes." Great many people today are telling parents to hate their children. Proverbs 13:24, "He that spareth the rod hateth his son." I mentioned this up at Shenandoah Bible College several years ago when I was teaching. One of the boys raised his hand and said, "I don't agree with you." It wasn't a question of disagreeing with me. It was disagreeing with the Bible. He said, "Now, my parents just never did chasten me, and I know they didn't hate me." Well, I don't know all the details there, but I know this, that if his parents never chastened him, his parents hated him. That's what the Bible says, that he that spareth the rod hateth his child. There's a big difference between sentimentality and love. And the Bible classes sentimentality under hatred, not under love. Some would say sentimentality is a weak form of love. No, it's a form of hatred. That's what the Bible says. Proverbs 13:24. "He that spareth the rod hateth his son." You might find this interesting sometime to ask a group of young people, how many of you want your parents to hate you? Well, the fact is, there isn't a young person there that doesn't naturally want his parents to hate him. Because there isn't a young person or an older person either that doesn't want the rod to be spared. Now, you see, students, that's true on a human level, and it's also true on the divine level. Let me ask for a show of hands, how many of you want the Lord to hate you? You do if you want him to spare the rod in dealing with you. Because he that spareth the rod hateth his son. But he that loveth him chasteneth him beside. That's the third contribution of Proverbs to my life. It's shocking statement. And let me remind you again, one evidence of the sinfulness of the human heart is that we have thick hides. And often nothing but a shocking statement from God is going to penetrate those thick hides. The fourth contribution of Proverbs to my life has been in its warning. Its warning. Let me begin today and finish tomorrow four illustrations of the many warnings in the book of Proverbs. I just like to say that Proverbs is filled with God's stop signs. And if you want an illustration of this for children and use as an object lesson, you can just take a big stop sign and hold it up. Because much of Proverbs can be summarized by God's stop signs. My first illustration of warning is Proverbs 16:18. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before fall. This, of course, is God's warning against pride in any form. Chapter 16, verse 18, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before fall. Let me reword it slightly and state it like this. That present pride is a prophecy of future destruction. Present pride is a prophecy of future destruction. Let me illustrate it from my own life. Sometimes I've conducted a class, and I've had a good feeling at the end of the class that the message really went across. And then after I've had that good feeling at the end of the class that the message really went across, I've gloated over the thing. Of course, I wouldn't have said it in so many words. It'd have shocked me if I'd said it in so many words. But I thought it just the same. The idea was, I really got that thing across today. I really got that thing across today. And then you know what I found? I've gone back to teach that class the next time, and the bottom dropped out of everything. And boy, I want to tell you, when I finished that class, I just felt like, well, I don't think anything's been accomplished today. You see, that pride that I had in my heart was a prophecy of future destruction. Present pride is a prophecy of future destruction. Proverbs 16, verse 18, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before fall. Let's have our closing prayer. Now, will you offer this prayer as we come towards the end of the semester in our study of Proverbs? Dig deeply into me, O God, and lead me in the way everlasting. Dig deeply into me, O God, and lead me in the way everlasting. Thank him that he's doing it and that he will continue to do it. Father, we thank thee for every evidence of thy working in our hearts and lives as we come to the end of the semester. And Lord, we would believe thee for total victory in our group. Praise thee for every precious young person whom thou hast sent in this group. And we believe thee, Lord, for total victory in this class and in the life of the instructor of this class between now and the end of the semester. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.